that he is busy teaching classes and caring in so many ways for scholars and writing, researching, and he has found a joyful opportunity to bless this congregation with the fruits of his research. Lord, Romans chapter 1 is one of the pivotal texts of the Bible, and it's so important for all of us to understand as we engage a world that is running from the living God. Dear Spirit, please now bless us as we hear from him as he teaches your word. We ask that we might grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this brother who brings us these great truths. We commit him to you and we welcome him in Christ's name. Amen. Come on up.
Thanks, Pete. Thanks to all of you for turning up on a Thursday evening. Chilly Thursday evening. I think it was 63. Something like that. Philadelphia was going to be 25 today for a high. So we were happy to get on the airplane and fly out. I also learned today something new. I learned why we never see Pete in January and February. Part of March. He hasn't. He's in Indonesia where, you know, the weather's just horrible there. And then he's over here. And it's a pretty good gig if you can get it. It's great to be with you. I hope the hype on what I'm about to say has not been overdone. What Pete said is exactly right. In the area of apologetics, maybe you don't know that word, but it comes from a Greek word meaning defense. Apologetics is a defense of Christianity. And one of the things that our founder, J. Gresham Machen, wanted to ensure as he began a new seminary because of the liberalism at Princeton, Machen wanted to ensure that every student who comes to Westminster to train for pastoral ministry is required to take courses in apologetics. Other seminaries, apologetic courses weren't elective. They were set off to the side. If you're interested in heady things and intellectual ideas, you could take it if you want to. But Machen recognized that it's crucial for ministers of the gospel to understand how biblically, and that's an important term, how biblically to defend the Christian faith. Because that's meant to be done every Sunday from the pulpit as ministers of the gospel address our unbelief in our hearts, don't they? That's what they do when they're preaching to us. They encourage us because Christ has saved us. But they also remind us that sin is not eradicated from our hearts yet, is it? Apologetics is meant to help us understand what unbelief is. All right, that's the idea. In other classes in the seminary, most of the systematic theology classes, I teach a course on doctrine of God. We dig deeply as we're able in the time that we have to try to understand better who God is and how and why he relates to his people. That's very important. But in no other course in the seminary do you begin to think now about how the world operates, what God says about unbelief in the world, given the beauty of the gospel as we have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one of the things we're trying to get over to students over and over and over again, because it's meant to be central to every minister's ministry, defending the Christian faith against the opposition that will always come, won't it? That will always come. Now, one of the key texts to help us understand unbelief is remarkable. As we begin to look through it, I hope you'll see how remarkable it is, because what we have here, because of the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit inspiring the Lord's servant, the Apostle Paul, to write these words down, what we have here is what I call sometimes the psychology of unbelief. Now, when I say psychology, you're thinking about a discipline out there and all sorts of nuances to that, and a lot of baggage that goes along with it. But when I'm talking about psychology, I'm talking about the psyche, the soul of a person. What is happening internally with people who continue to reject Christ, who will not submit themselves to the gospel? What's going on in there? I can't read anyone's heart. We don't have that ability, but God can. And what he does in Romans 1, the passage that we're going to read in a minute, beginning in verse 18, what God does is he gives us insight into the very soul of unbelief. We might see a little bit of ourselves here. We might need to see a little bit of ourselves here. But Paul's subject in Romans 1:18 and following is people who have not yet come to Christ, submitted their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that the Apostle Paul has not been to this church yet. He says in the beginning, I long to see you. I want to be with you. God has inhibited him from doing that up to this point. So Paul writes this marvelous letter to this church. He knows it's a central church, a key church. And this letter, as you know, I'm sure, contains some of the clearest and most powerful truths of the gospel in all of the Bible. The whole Bible's true. But God ordained that the Apostle Paul would set this out and send it to the church at Rome because of the influence of that church. And I think that's one of the reasons why God has seen fit in the history of the church to use this book so significantly. You know the church father, Augustine. I was told by my church history professor when I was a student at Westminster, don't ever say Augustine. Augustine's in Florida. Augustine's in heaven. That's what he said, okay? So I've got to say Augustine. You know Augustine. Augustine was living a life of debauchery, a pagan, and he's walking in a garden one day, and he hears a child off in a distance playing a game, and the child's saying, tole lege, tole lege, take and read, take and read. And Augustine hears this, and in God's providence, he picks up a Bible, he turns to Romans, and he reads, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh and the lusts thereof. And he says his heart was immediately changed by the power of the Word of God. Humanly speaking, if there were no Augustine, there would be no church. Humanly speaking. Augustine has been so influential in the history of the church. The Roman Catholics love him, the Protestants love him. So he got something wrong. But everybody loves him. Everybody loves him. And then we learn of this great Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. You know that name. Luther's agonizing over his own Christian life. One of the things that begins to turn Luther's life around that God uses is what? Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith, not by works, by faith. And Luther changed the world. So God has used this little epistle from the pen of the Apostle Paul to change you and me, to change the world. It is a massively significant letter. If you have time someday, sit down and read it front to back. As carefully as you can, and you'll be amazed again. You never get to the depth of it. Now, Paul says when he's writing this book, he tells us why he's writing it. He's writing it because he's not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. The Greek word, dunamis. Does that sound like an English word? Dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God that alone is able to blow apart stony hearts and to make them soft hearts of flesh. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. And you know what he's about to do. He's about to lay it out to the church at Rome. He's about to lay it out to the church throughout history. And then he says, verse 17, for in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Monumentally important topic. The righteousness of God revealed. But guess what? Paul won't get to that topic in earnest until chapter 3. Why not? Because he wants to tell them the good news, the gospel, the power, the righteousness. He wants to tell them that. But before you can understand the good news, you have to understand what? The bad news. All right, so here's the downer for the night. We have to focus our attention on the bad news this evening. Okay? We'll get to the good news in the end. But for now, we need to do what the Apostle Paul needed to do. Focus on the bad. So that we can see that as the backdrop to the incredible righteousness that comes because of what Christ has done. So Paul moves 1:17 from righteousness revealed to what? Verse 18. Wrath revealed. See how he's thinking? He's thinking, I'm going to get to that. Righteousness of God revealed. Wait a minute. They need to know the power of sin in the heart of sinful people. They've got to know that. All right. So that's his focus. Romans 1:18. Really, through most of chapter 2, we won't get that far. I'm just going to have us focus tonight on Romans 1:18-32. All right. So I'm going to read it. As I'm reading it, I want you to think about the idea of the psychology, the soul study of unbelief. Unbelief inside of sinful people, in this case, who have not submitted to Christ. All right. Romans 1:18-32. We'll read it. Then what I want to do is just pick out a point or two or three or four so that we can begin to understand what it is God is saying to us. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Sobering, isn't it? Righteousness revealed. That's the gospel. Wrath revealed. That's the condition of people apart from the gospel. That's what Paul wants to elaborate on. The wrath of God is revealed. One of the things that this passage talks about is what we call in theology natural revelation. The revelation of God that comes through creation. All right, I don't like the word natural so much because we're used to calling things Mother Nature. There's no such person as Mother Nature. There's creation, God in it, God controlling it. God brings the snow, He brings the cold, He makes it warm down here, He keeps it dry, or He brings the rain. It's God at work in creation. We understand that, don't we? He's not way up there, aloof, winding the world up, standing back and letting Mother Nature work. He's working. in creation. That's Paul's point in Romans. And what God is doing, Paul wants us to understand, is revealing His wrath. To whom does He reveal it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, Peter says there's some things in Paul hard to understand. And the church says amen to that. There are some things in Paul hard to understand. There are other things you can begin to see what the Holy Spirit is doing with the Apostle Paul as he writes. And this is one of those places. Paul recognizes he's just introduced two ideas. Remember, he hasn't been to this church, so he hasn't had a chance to explain any of this. He's introduced two ideas that he knows. Now he's thinking, wait a minute, people are going to read this, they're going to hear it read, and they're going to read it. They're going to wonder what I mean when I say suppress and when I say truth. I better explain myself. All right, so what does Paul do? He starts with the latter term, truth. He wants to explain that, and then he wants to explain what suppression is. So the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. R.C. Sproul calls this a universal indictment of sin. He's just following in the tradition of commentators. This is Paul saying we're all in the same sinful boat apart from Christ. This is everybody. All ungodliness and unrighteousness. Who suppress the truth. What do you mean by truth, Paul? What do you mean truth? What is it that they suppress? What kind of truth? Is it 1 plus 1 equals 2? That kind of truth? No, Paul says, verse 19. For what can be known about God? Now we have a little more specificity, don't we? The truth is what can be known about God. Alright, so now it's truth about God. And what does Paul say about that truth? What can be known about God is plain to them. It's manifest to them. Because God has made it plain. Now, for those of you, which is probably most of you, who don't deal day to day in the area of Christian apologetics, that is a monumentally important point in apologetics. Because the point Paul is making is that God's revelation is not ambiguous. It's not unclear. It's not obscure. When God says something, He says it clearly. Right? We recognize that about our Bibles, don't we? We talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. You know that term? The clarity of Scripture. It doesn't mean that all is clear in the same way, but the Gospel is clear throughout biblical revelation, isn't it? From Genesis to Revelation. You read your Bible, you see there what God has been doing and what He has done in Christ. When God speaks, He speaks clearly. The heavens, what? Declare the glory of God. Right? There's a declaration taking place in the heavens. It's God revealing. It's God declaring. Night and day pour forth speech. All right? This is what Paul is thinking about as he writes. What can be known about God is plain to them. Because God is the one doing the revealing. Not because we're so wise and we see and we understand. That's not the point. God's revelation is plain because God is speaking. It's nonverbal speech. But nonverbal speech gets through, doesn't it? How many in here married or were married? All right, now I've been told, I haven't experienced this, but I've been told that occasionally married couples will have an argument or a disagreement. It's never happened to us, but we've only been at it about 36 years. So maybe. But I've also been told when that happens, the spouses can pick up things non-verbally, can't they? Sometimes the spouse doesn't have to say anything. And that's worse than if she or he said something, isn't it? I mean, I can do this in class. Student asks me a question and I go, See, that's left. There's a little interpretation of it, but you sort of get the message, don't you? Nonverbal communication communicates. When God communicates through His creation is clearly communicating what can be known about God. God is in the process of doing it. It's an important point to see. God is here revealing through creation. All right? So the first thing Paul wants to say is the truth I'm talking about is what can be known about God. And don't miss this point, Paul says. What can be known about God is clear because God is doing it. Well, wait a minute, somebody's thinking. Paul's thinking, somebody's thinking. What do you mean, what can be known about God? Okay, Paul says, I'll be a little more specific. Verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Paul says, you want me to be clear here? Here's what I need you to understand. When I'm saying what can be known about God, what I mean is His invisible attributes. The invisible becomes visible through the visible creation. That's Paul's point. God makes Himself known through the world. And guess what? It gets through to every person. His eternal power and His divine nature. The word translated divine nature, two words in English, one word in the Greek, it's the only time it's used in the entire Bible. It's used in classical Greek, and the translation in classical Greek is simply God's godness, His deity, what makes God God. That's what he means by divine nature. Paul's saying that God makes Himself known clearly and that it's clearly perceived and has been ever since the creation of the world through the things that are made. What does that include? Everything is made. Everything. God is revealing Himself through creation. Here's the apologetic point. Everything in God's world evidences God's character. All right? Some people in apologetics, they say what we need to do is gather some evidences. Here are 4 or 5, here are 6 or 7, here are 8 or 9. Gather these together, stack them up. That's a nice list of evidences. Okay, I like that. I think I'll go with that. That's so insufficient. There's nothing that doesn't evidence in some way the existence of God. That's Paul's point. Calvin says you can't open your eyes without being compelled to see Him. You see Him by virtue of being self-conscious. The minute you're self-conscious, you're God-conscious. That's Paul's point. There was a British philosopher. I don't know what it is about the Brits. You can ask Carl Truman someday. But they're a mess. They're just a mess. And this British philosopher, Bertrand Russell, you know that name, gave a famous speech one day. It was later printed. Why, I can't say it in a British accent. Why I am not a Christian. Boom. And he spent much of his life trying to convince people, you and me, people like us, that you're foolish. You're not thinking, not using your brain if you're a Christian. What's the matter with you? You just going on your feelings? Is that what you're doing? That's foolishness. The world can't run on feelings. It's science, you see. For Bertrand Russell, it's philosophy, you see. That's how you understand the world. You read Bertrand Russell's books. Well, I'm not a Christian. Somebody asked Bertrand Russell one day, Lord Russell, he said, let's just say, you're a philosopher, think about this one. Let's just say, maybe you're wrong. And you die, and you meet God. What are you going to say? And Russell said, I will say to him, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. Well, Lord Russell has passed on. And he has met the God whom he resisted. And that's not what he said. He bowed his knee, guilty as charged. That's Paul's point. You think there's not enough evidence? The minute you open your eyes, God is revealing Himself to you. So Paul says, here's his conclusion, verse 20. So, natural revelation, God revealing through creation, so that they, who's the they are we. Is that grammatically, do okay on the grammar there? The they are we. We are the ones Paul's talking about if we remain apart from Christ. So they are without excuse. Without excuse. That little Greek word, there are two reasons I love it. The Greek word is unapologetus. Apologetics. Hear it? On, without, what? A defense, an apologetic, unapologetus. Paul is saying God's revelation is so clear and so persistent and so universal. Every single person gets it. So that when that person dies, there will be no defense for unbelief. No one will stand before God and say, I never knew. Now, Paul's not talking about saving knowledge. He's going to get to that. That's necessary for salvation. But he's talking about knowledge sufficient to render us inexcusable before God. That's his point. Remember, he's talking about suppressing the truth? That's the truth. The truth is the knowledge of God. And guess what? Every single person, since the creation of the world, and into eternity future, knows God. Do you know that? Some to their condemnation, some in Christ to their justification. But every person knows God. No person has ever existed who does not know truly the true God. Not because they've reasoned themselves toward it, not because they've set out a nice syllogism and concluded for the existence of a God somewhere. That's not it. They know the true God because God gets His revelation through. Our Reformed forefathers used to call this implanted knowledge. I think it's a great way to think about it. It's God putting revelation into people on a continual basis as we live and move and have our being in God. Remember, that's what Paul told the philosophers in Athens. We live and move and have our being in God. He's putting His revelation into us always as we live and breathe in His world as His creatures. Isn't that fascinating? That's Paul's point. It'll change your world if you recognize it. It'll change the way you look at the world if you recognize it. Because you will know, this is an apologetic point, it's also an evangelistic point, you will know that everyone to whom you speak knows the true God of whom you speak. You know that going in. When you approach someone who does not know Christ, God's already been there. And He's been there every second that they breathe. You never come to someone and speak the gospel into a vacuum. God's already been there, and He's there at that very moment. Isn't that encouraging? So that you know when you speak about this God, it's meeting its mark in their soul where God is making Himself known. That's the connection between the believer and the unbeliever. God makes the connection because He's revealing. He's always revealing. He never stops revealing. It's what God does. It's Paul's point. No one will have an excuse. All right? So that's the truth. Now Paul has to explain suppression. All right? Verse 21. For although, this is so clear, although they knew God. All right? There's so many things I want to say. Although they knew God. What Paul is saying is not that everyone has some vague idea that there might be somewhere, something that could be possibly bigger than we are. That's not his point at all. The way Paul phrases it here, the way God phrases it here, is that the knowledge that we all have of God is personal knowledge. It's knowledge of a person that we have. It's not abstract. It's not just an idea in our minds. It's an interaction that God is having with His creatures made in His image. You can think of it this way. The image of God, let's say, can be analogous, not all that it is, but it can be analogous to an image in a mirror. All right? You stand in front of the mirror, you say, "There I am." But there you're not. Here you am. There's your image. That image is completely different from who you are. There's no substantial similarity between the image and you. But if you're not there, the image isn't either. Right? You've got to be present. God is present with His image, personally interacting with them as image every single second that they breathe. And when they cease breathing, God is still there. That's the point Paul's making. It's personal knowledge. It's the presence of God everywhere in the world. I'm convinced one of the worst things about the Christian church today is that we are practically deists when we think about God. We think He is so far off and up that He's not reachable and maybe not interested. But the biblical view is that He's right here. Everyone lives his life or her life coram Deo, before the face of God. Not just Christians, every single person living in the presence of God. There is no place where God is not. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon one time on hell. Big surprise, right? People think that's all Edwards preached on. It isn't. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's just so good in terms of its imagery, it became famous. But he was preaching a sermon on hell one time, and he was talking about this idea, not happy with this idea, that hell is the absence of God. And he said, "Wait a minute. Hell is God's creation. And there is no place where God is not. He is omnipresent. God is all present everywhere. Hell is the absence of God's grace. And it is the full fury of God's wrath." And Edward said, "One of the things that makes hell so hellish is that people who live their entire lives taking the good gifts of God, life, breath, all things, food, health, take all of these things day to day in your world, in the presence of God. Now for eternity, you spend your life in the presence of the one whom you knew and rejected for eternity." Imagine what that's like. Scripture says the worm never dies. It means the conscience is never appeased. Your conscience convicts you eternally in hell because God was there. He gave you those gifts. And you said, "No, I'm my own person. I'll do what I want to do. You've got no right over me." That's what Edwards thought. The presence of God in hell is what makes hell hellish. I think he was right. Paul's point. Although they knew God. That's the truth. Now to the suppression. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. So at least minimally, at least what we ought to do if we're apart from Christ, at least what we ought to do, given what we see in the world, is we recognize who God is. He is God. He's my Creator. We recognize that. What we ought to do is give Him honor. We ought to give Him thanks. We ought to wake up every day and say, "Thank you, Lord." There's more we ought to do, but Paul's singling out that right now. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But what do? They became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They became futile, empty in their thinking. You ever met anybody like that? You ever been like that? I was like that before I was converted. I didn't realize it until after I was converted. The foolishness, the futility of what people think. It's mind-boggling sometimes. And you realize the depth of sin in the heart of man when you see that kind of futility, that emptiness, that vanity of thinking. Became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. See, what they want to do, suppression is, there's light there. And suppression is, I need to get rid of that. I need more darkness. Imagine it. John 3. Men love darkness rather than the light. No one is casual about their sin apart from Christ. They own it. They love it. And you can love it to utter destruction, can't you? Of yourself and others around you. Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. I think he has a particular group of people in mind here as he writes to the church in Rome. He has a group of people in mind who claim to be wise. They not only claim to be wise, they claim to love wisdom. There's a whole profession, Paul is aware of people who name themselves lovers of wisdom. Who are they? The Philo lovers of Sophia. Wisdom. Philo Sophia. You hear it? Philosophy. That's what philosophy means. Love of wisdom. All right, it's kind of like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's completely the opposite of that. All right, that's what Paul is saying about philosophy. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Francis Schaeffer said, you could debate this point, but he said Hegel was the most influential modern philosopher in the entire Western world. Hegel. So one year, I think it was my first study leave at Westminster, I decided, foolishly now, I know, I decided it might be a good idea to take a couple of philosophy courses. I'd just finished my doctoral work. I'd studied some other things in philosophy, and there were some things being taught at Villanova. Villanova was known as a world-class philosophy department in what's called continental philosophy. You don't need to know what that means. Not important. But I thought it'd be a good idea for me to read up a little bit on continental philosophy. And one of the men teaching the class on Hegel was a senior editor of all the new translations of Hegel that were being done around the world. He had just come over from Germany. He'd been teaching 10 years in Germany. And he came to teach at Villanova. And I thought, this is a unique opportunity. I'll take this Hegel class. Most influential philosopher. Hegel wrote this book entitled The Phenomenology of Spirit. How many love The Phenomenology of Spirit? Yeah, if you have sleeping problems, grab The Phenomenology of Spirit. 5 pages, I guarantee you'll be out. It's a dance. We did nothing the whole semester but that book. Like students at Westminster, you walk into the library and you just, bless them, I remember this, but you walk in, they've got their English Bible here, they've got their Greek text here, they've got their Hebrew here. Some of them have their Korean or Chinese Bible here, whatever, and they're working through the text. And it's just, you think, my goodness, these guys are working so hard to get it right so they can preach the Word. Well, shift that over to a philosophy class. It was a doctoral course. And these people were intent on exegeting every word and line and paragraph and chapter of The Phenomenology of Spirit. So you would have the English here and the German here. They'd work on the translation. You'd come in and the professor would talk about differences in the way it could go. But one of the things Hegel's doing in The Phenomenology, he's talking about the dialectic of history. You've got a thesis, you've got an antithesis, resolves itself into a synthesis. But guess what happens to that revolution? It becomes its own thesis, which is then countered by a historical antithesis. And it then comes down to another synthesis, which is its own thesis, and on history goes. Until, Hegel says, until at the end of history, finally we reach the absolute. Are you excited now? So these students come into class, and the first question of this world-renowned expert on Hegel, please tell us what the absolute is. Could we just get that on the table as we're reading? He said, no, we don't do it that way. We're going to work meticulously through this entire thing. The last week, we'll get to the absolute. In good Hegelian fashion, we're not going to get there till the end. Right? That's when Hegel gets there. It's the end of history. So we're working through this stuff. And I'm thinking in the middle of this, this was a big mistake. But I made it through by the grace of God. And the last week, it's like Christmas. People were just so excited. We have the professor, we're talking about the absolute. It was an insight into kind of doctoral level work in philosophy, because some people are really looking for a philosophical place to hang their hats. And some are thinking, I think I might be able to be a Hegelian. This could happen. Today could be the day. So we're going through all this, and everyone has to give their kind of analysis of things. And finally he says, okay, class about over. Let me tell you, Hegel's absolute. I have no idea what it is. And then he said, I don't think Hegel knew either. I just sat there and thought, we've been on this a whole semester. We've looked at every word in two languages. And he has no idea what he's up to. Paul's words came to mind. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. That's the history of philosophy, folks. I say this publicly and usually get lashed for it, at least tongue-lashed for it. But philosophy is just well-articulated unbelief. That's the history of Western philosophy. I could write a book on it. It'd be one page. Well-articulated unbelief. Go read your philosopher and see if I'm wrong. Claiming to be wise. Why is that the case? Because what philosophy does is ask great questions. Three big ones. What's the nature of reality? That's a good question. What's everything like? Well, we've got to figure out what everything is. But then, what's everything like? Nature of reality. That's called metaphysics. Know that word? There's physics. Aristotle talking about physics. That's everything down here. Phusis, nature. Metaphysics, that which grounds or founds everything that's natural. What's the nature of it all? Metaphysics, great question. Or they ask, how do I know something? Or how do I know? How can I even know that I know something? Or can I know that I know something? Most philosophers now say, you can't know that you know something. You can guess that you know something. Or probably you know something. Or maybe you know something, but I don't know that thing. They're not sure where to go with it. That's epistemology. Epistemology. And then question that we're all used to. What's the nature of right and wrong? Ethics. Those are the three big philosophical categories. Very good questions. And here's what philosophers do. They ask the questions, which are very good. Then they sit down at their desk and they grab their pen or get at their computer and they begin to answer the question based on what? Based on what they've read, their favorite philosopher, their favorite idea, and on it goes. And they think to themselves, I got this. I can tell people what the nature of reality is because I'm a pretty smart guy. I can tell what knowledge is because I've studied it a lot. Not once do they refer to the God who made everything and who gives us knowledge. Not once. How can you answer those questions without God? You can't. That's why the history of philosophy, well-articulated unbelief. What are they doing? Philosophers suppressing the truth. Holding it down, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And look what Paul says. Verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God. That's Paul's phrase for the knowledge of God that's given through creation. The glory of the immortal God. He calls it truth, but in this place it's the glory of the immortal God. We have it because God gives it. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For images, for idols resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. Apart from Christ, that's what we do, don't we? Why? Because Calvin said in Book 1 of the Institutes, what separates man from every other creature made on the earth is that we must worship something. We have to worship something. God has made us that way. That's because we're image, you see. Because we're image, we've got to have something there. And if we won't have God there, we'll substitute something else. And then what happens? We want to become like that thing that we worship. You ever seen that in someone? Of course you have, because sin can so master us, the thing that we worship becomes the thing that we serve. The world doesn't know what to do with these, so it just calls them addictions and tries to find nothing but medical, physical reasons for them. And certainly there are those. But Paul's point here is you choose to serve these masters oftentimes. And you become a servant. And you do what your master requires. We become idolaters. Look at the order that Paul gives here in idolatry. Images resembling man, birds, animals, reptiles. Why that order? Why is he going that way? Paul has in mind Genesis 1 to 3. He's thinking to himself, what is the image of God like now that sin has come into the world? So we have God creating man in His image from the dust, breathing into man the breath of life. No process. From the dust, breathing into man the breath of life. And guess what? God creates us in His image. That's on the sixth day. And then what? Birds behind that. Day before. Then animals, then reptiles. What Paul's doing, he's taking the creation order and reversing it. And he's making a point. That your idolatry is a perversion and a distortion, an attempted reversal of the created order. You see that? He's alluding to Genesis 1 to 3. That's the point. People in the Roman church would have understood that. They didn't have their New Testaments, you see. They're going strictly from Old Testament scriptures, and they would have recognized, well, what's Paul doing here? What do you mean? Because he uses the word image, it's actually likeness of image, which is exactly what God says in Genesis when He creates man, in the likeness, in the image of Himself. Images, oh, that reminds me of Genesis, resembling man, birds, animals, reptiles. Taking the order backwards. Perverting it. Subverting it. Idolatry. Verse 25. Just to reiterate the point Paul's making. He says, they exchanged, we, apart from Christ, this is what we do, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature. That's the condition of every human being apart from Christ. That's what God says about us. When Christ is not there, when Christ does not reign in our hearts, something else reigns in our hearts. Guess what it is? It's sin. And it's the sin that we've chosen. It's the sin that we love. It's the sin that evokes in us idolatry so that we pick a master or some masters that we will serve because we must worship something. Very strong language Paul uses here. Worship and serve the creature. All of that is about suppression of the truth. Paul's now explained what he means. But that wasn't the topic he announced that he wanted the Roman Christians, God wants us to recognize. What was it? 1:18, the wrath of God. Now we get to it, verse 24. John told me I had to be finished by 10 o'clock. Is that correct? Is that about 10? No, we're about finished. I want to point out a couple more things. Look, verses 24, 26, 28, the same verb is used. And notice now what God does. Because of this suppression of the truth, because of this idolatry, because of worshiping and serving something created, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. You have this idea here. We can't expand, so you can expand it on your own, or trust me. We have this idea here that God is in the business of restraining depravity in the human heart so that it's not as bad as it could be. That's God's universal mercy. Common grace. Right? He's holding us back from being as sinful and destructive as we would otherwise be. Right? It just means total depravity is total, but it's not absolute. It's not absolute because God's restraining it. But Paul's telling us here that because of this suppression, God sees fit in His providence to lift those restraints with people and to give them the sin that they so desperately want. And that's what He's doing here. And that, Paul says, is evidence of what? Of the wrath of God. You want destruction, God says? Do you really want destruction? I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to stop holding you back. The restraints are off. You go for it and see what happens. And this is what happens. God gives them over to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them up, verse 26, to dishonorable passions. And then Paul gives his first example, the only one he gives in some detail, of homosexuality. Now, when I first started speaking on Romans 1, everybody would have said, of course. And now I have people saying, what? That's not what that says. That's what it says. Paul is saying, God is saying, here's what happens. You want to subvert and pervert the order of creation? Do you really want to turn things in a completely different direction that is obviously unnatural outside of the created order? What's the best example? Homosexuality. What is homosexuality? Paul says, of course it's a sin, but it is evidence, don't miss this, it is evidence of the wrath of God. It's evidence of the wrath of God. Do you think we're under the wrath of God in our culture? You better think that. And guess what? We deserve it. I don't mean you and me. I mean, in this culture, we deserve it. We deserve worse, but we deserve that. God's had it. He's had it. You think this great idol of freedom is something you're going to worship? I'll give you freedom till it destroys you, unless you make yourself a slave to Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. You want it? I'll give it to you. He lists other sins in here. It's not just that. You heard me read the list. It's discouraging, to say the least. But Paul wants us to exegete our culture in this way. When you see those things, yes, it's sinful. And there but by the grace of God go I. Right? We're not immune from this, are we? In Christ we are, but in ourselves we're not. But we also need to see, oh my goodness, the wrath of God is poured out in this way on us. One more point. Okay, two more points. Verse 32. This one we could spend another hour on, but look the way Paul says it. Though they know God's decree. Decree, there are different ways of understanding decree in the Bible. This word is a hard one to translate. Some other translations have it as righteous requirements. That's a better translation. It's one word in the Greek, and so it comes across as decree. It's what God requires. And Paul is saying that with the knowledge of God comes knowledge of God's requirements. not in terms of what we have in His special revelation, but they know, we know, all of us know, in knowing God, that He requires us to honor Him, to give Him thanks. He'll say in chapter 2, to be repentant, to repent, to seek for Him, because now we know who we are as sinners before. We know all that. And Paul says, though they know the decree, the requirements of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Paul says everyone knows that. This is the great thing about preaching the gospel or evangelizing, isn't it? I was involved in evangelism ministry after I was converted for a number of years. I remember one time, all the people I talked to, that I had to convince a guy that he was sinful. And he was just being a little recalcitrant. Everyone else, of course. Yeah, well, we all make mistakes. No, that's not what I'm saying. A mistake is when you misspell a word. A sin is when you violate the character of God. And we know that we've done it. And we know that it's cosmic treason. And we know that we deserve death. Paul says all that comes through creation. Isn't that amazing? So what do we do? That's what we know. What do we do with it? They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What do? They form committees. They start groups. They make signs. They all gather together. I'm bad, you're bad, we're all bad. Let's all go be bad together. Let's convince everybody that badness is goodness. That's where we are. That's where we are. I was reading Calvin on this. His words, he says it this strongly. I'm not saying there's nothing inerrant about Calvin. He could be wrong. But he says when society gets to the point where there's no longer any shame and vices turn into what pleases, here's Calvin's word. I'm quoting him now. There's no hope for reformation. There's no hope for reformation. He doesn't mean by that the gospel can't pierce it. He means by that now you have an entire group of people who have convinced themselves that this is the only foolishness that remains in the world, what's written here. Paul's point, this is my last point, none of this has to be permanent in anyone. Because he moves from the wrath revealed to the righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ. And he says the only way to break this cycle, the only way to get out of this, the only way wrath turns to righteousness is if you come to Christ in faith. And that righteousness that he earned, that he alone could earn, guess what? God says, I'm going to credit that to your account. So that when you come to me, I look at my son and I say, you're accepted because of him. And the cycle's broken. And creation begins to be restored, doesn't it? In you and in the world. The only hope for reformation in the world today, I'm going to say it, and then you can get mad at me, is not the government, is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope for reformation in the world today, because only there is Jesus Christ proclaimed, and only Christ can break through the hearts of people, which begins then to change society. It's in the gospel where reformation is found. Luther knew it. Calvin knew it. You know it. It's in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point. That's the good news. The good news is God has changed you. He's changed me. And now he says to you, let those people know. Those people you talk to, let them know. Christ has changed you. There's no hope apart from Him. All right, I'll stop there. I'm a little long. John says you can have an opportunity for questions, which always means I can have an opportunity not to answer questions. Yes, ma'am. Yes, commentary on Romans 1:32. Right. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I do, and I agree with it. There's a great Christian apologist of the second century by the name of Justin Martyr, and he did the same thing. He went through various philosophies, and he finally figured out, by the grace of God, Christianity is the true philosophy. Other people come to Christ. I've heard people come to Christ through Hinduism, right? God can use any means he wants to use to bring us to himself. My only point is, those things will never do what they purport to do. But yeah, that's right. But that's a certainly legitimate journey for anyone studying philosophy and finding out you need more. I think you're exactly right. The thing that scares me, because of experiences I've had, not only as a seminary professor, but as a pastor, is I've seen people study philosophy and within 2 or 3 years deny their faith. Because philosophy has, for people who love the life of the mind and who love to think deeply, philosophy has a very deceptive allure to it. And you can begin to think, you know what? Christianity is foolish. What proof do I have? Some man dying on a tree 2,000 years ago, that's supposed to do it for me? Philosophy has a remarkable way of subtly saying, hey, think about it. Right. Exactly. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yep. And then maybe God will turn it around. Like I said, none of this is in stone. I mean, the wrath is here. You know, we're killing 1.5 million babies a year. And now we're debating whether or not to kill them outside the womb. And we're killing people who don't like the pain of the sickness that they're in, because life has been cheapened. Why has life been cheapened? Because if God isn't there, which the cultural narrative is, he's not there, we don't need him because we all just came up from the slime, then what meaning does life have? I remember Paul Kurtz writing his Humanist Manifesto about how we all oozed up from the slime. And then there's a chapter on the dignity of man. Talk about foolish. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You can't import dignity into slime on one end and utter annihilation and darkness on the other. And then you want to say, we're so dignified in the middle. There's no... That's absurd. But you have to do that because you're made in the image of God. And there's no way you're going to say, most people, there are some exceptions, most people are not going to say, human life is as meaningless as a rock. We know there's dignity there because we know God. The solution to the cultural problem is the gospel. There isn't another. That's it. Yes?
Do you have any specific thoughts and recommendations on how we as a Christian nation can handle the problems we have now, individuals like that?
Yes, he wants to know if I have ideas of how to handle the problems we have now with individuals like ISIS. I am absolutely no expert on this, but I'll tell you what my own conviction is that I wonder, I know this in my own heart, I wonder if we pray about this like we ought to. I wonder. It makes us mad. We hate it. We see the cheapening of human life. But this is where sin takes people. And I can't go over there. I'm not the American sniper. I can't do anything about that personally. But in that way, but I can pray to the Lord, come Lord Jesus, or dissolve this. Yeah, that's the best thing to do. What does that do? That tells us, here's the thing, none of this is an accident. See, God is Lord of heaven and earth. in the midst of it all. And so you pray to the one who's really in power, not to the pretense of power. And Jesus thought prayer made a real difference. So I do too. It does. He knew it and we know it. I think that's